Are you a prayer warrior? Do you know that expression? You know, warrior, fighter. Do you pray? Or perhaps like me, you feel you're more like a prayer worrier. You tend to worry about, you know, you raise yourself to prayer and you think, well, yeah, I don't think I'm praying as much as I ought to pray. I don't think I pray as well as I ought to pray. In this letter of Paul to the Ephesians that we're looking at, there's a prayer quite early on, if you remember, or if you know this, back in chapter 1, Paul tells them, I read this right at the beginning of the service, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I haven't stopped giving thanks for you and remembering you in my prayers. And the actual prayer, or some of it anyway, look at chapter 1, verse 17. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And he says that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which raised Christ from the dead. He goes on to talk about that. But there's a prayer at the beginning of the book, and then when you come to what we call chapter 3, he's back to prayer once again. He goes to pray at the beginning of the chapter. We mentioned this last week, didn't we? He says at the beginning of chapter 3, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he sort of breaks off and he's got some other things that he wants to say, and then you go down the chapter through those first 13 verses. And then he comes back to what he wants to say. For this reason, I kneel. I kneel in prayer, of course, before the Father, and so on. And he tells us what he prays there. So here are some further prayers for the Ephesians. And what I want us to do then is to again look at this subject of prayer, and particularly at these prayers that Paul prays for the Christians in Ephesus. And so I want to say three things altogether. So the first thing is this: learn why to pray and how to pray. So we'll start with that. Why to pray and how to pray. Paul starts off then, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name, and I pray that. And then he gives us the things that he prays. And I think just from what goes before the prayers, there are things to learn, aren't there? First of all, it's a reminder, isn't it, that prayer should be part of the life of every Christian. You know, prayer comes in here quite naturally with Paul. It's an obvious thing to share with these believers. And clearly praying for the Ephesians, and of course not just for the Ephesians, but for the Galatians, the Corinthians, later on the Romans and the Thessalonians and all the others, the Colossians, he was praying for them all. Day by day, that was part of Paul's daily routine, part of his life, that he prayed for these churches, some of which he'd founded, some of which he had only heard about, but he prayed for them nevertheless. And every Christian should be the same then. We may not be able to pray as extensively and as powerfully as the Apostle Paul prayed, but we ought to be praying every day. James Montgomery, in that hymn, he talks about, he says, prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. I think by that he means it's the obvious thing to do. If you're a Christian and you don't pray very much, well, there's something wrong. There's a reason why you're not praying very much. It should be part and parcel of the Christian life. And we have to confess, don't we, that very often we aren't praying as readily and as often and certainly as powerfully as we ought to. Spurgeon says somewhere, prayer is the remedy that will cure all ills. Prayer is a sword that will cut the Gordian knot. Prayer is the key that fits every lock to the sinner's house, the sinner's house of horrors, and in the Christian's hours of sorrows. But I think very often what happens is that we forget to take our medicine. We forget then where the sword is, where the key is, and so we're lacking in this very area, and that ought not to be the case. I think probably we need to do three things. First of all, we need to say, well, look, there are going to be set times in the day when I'm going to pray. I'm going to say, look, this is time for prayer. We may not be able to allocate very much time, but we can allocate some time. And the most obvious time, obviously, is first thing in the morning, last thing at night. Those are the two obvious times. And we should at least then say, well, look, I'm going to have some time to pray then. I think we should also try and, you know, make it a habit to pray, you know, when you sit down to eat a meal. That nobody thinks it's strange that you should pray before you, well, perhaps some people do, but most people don't think it's strange. You could just take a few moments and not only pray about the food, but there are other things on your heart, aren't there? And you don't want to be too long in case the meal gets cold, but you want to pray, isn't it? You want to seize that opportunity. And there are other sort of junctures like that. I mean, I was just going through this morning. I thought, oh yes, well, we went on a long journey yesterday. We went Friday, we came back. Said, I can't remember stopping and praying before we set off. But it's an obvious thing to do, really. We should pray, isn't it, when we're on a journey. Or you know, when you're in conversation with people, you come to the end of a time together. There are lots of obvious junctions where we could pray, and we ought to be more alert to that than perhaps we are. And then the other thing, I think, is to try and develop a spirit of prayer, isn't it? So it is the most obvious thing to do in every situation. And even then, when we're not doing it formally, we're in communion with God. So we're letting God know what's on our hearts. We're praying in that way. I think those are the sorts of things we need to do. So that's the first thing. Prayer should be part of your life, and that should always be the case. We should always be praying, isn't it? Always praying. And then secondly, prayer should be motivated by a reflection on God's purposes. Prayer should be motivated. What should make us pray? Why should we pray? Well, because we're motivated by a reflection on God's purposes. You see, the sentence here at the beginning of verse 14 begins, doesn't it? For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So that really takes us back to chapter 2 and all that he says there, and that he sort of recaps on really and covers again at the beginning of chapter 3. And that's all about how God is able to reconcile men to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he's able to reconcile them not just to himself, but also to one another, Jew and Gentile together. And also, it's, you know, Paul calls it a mystery, doesn't he? A mystery that was hidden in the past, but now it's been revealed through the holy apostles and prophets, of whom Paul was one. And it's all that that he's been reflecting upon in those verses. And the prayer then really grows out of his meditation on this and his realization that God's intention was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, of course, you know, just in verse 12, he said, hasn't he, in him, in Christ then, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. That's feeding into this, isn't it? He's remembering the freedom, the confidence we can have before God. He's talked about the fact he's in prison, and the Ephesians then are in danger of being discouraged by that, and how they shouldn't be discouraged by that. Those things feed into his prayer. And so the point is that really Paul's prayer then flows out from his understanding of God's purpose. And I think when we pray, that's how we should endeavor to pray as well. That's why reading the Bible and prayer go hand in hand. I said to you, you know, try and begin the day, try and end the day with prayer and the Word of God. With prayer. But I would say to you, with prayer and the Word of God. They really do go together. The reading of the Word of God should stir us up to prayer. It's the Word of God that should direct our prayers. There's an interesting little thing in the biography of George Muller. Some of you have heard of George Muller, who was a great one for prayer, and in the 19th century then did some amazing things with orphanages helping very needy children. And in his autobiography, he says how he made a change in his practice. He says, before this time, my practice had been, at least 10 years before that, my practice had been, as an habitual thing, to give myself to prayer after having dressed myself in the morning. So we'd get up, get dressed, and then pray. Which you say, well, you just told us to do that. Get up, pray. Yeah, well, yes, but now, he says, I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed. And that thus, by means of the Word of God, whilst meditating on it, my heart might be brought into experimental communion with the Lord. So I began, therefore, to meditate on the New Testament from the beginning, early in the morning. And the first thing I did, after having asked, he would pray, obviously, just to ask God to help him as he read the Word. But having prayed those few words of asking God to bless his precious Word, he then meditated, thought about the Word of God, searching, as it were, into every verse to get blessing out of it. Not for the sake of the public ministry of the Word, not for the sake of preaching on what I'd meditated upon, but for the sake of obtaining food for my own soul. And the result I've found to be almost invariably this, that after a very few minutes, my soul has been led to confession or to thanksgiving, to intercession, to supplication. So that though I didn't, as it were, give myself to prayer, but to meditation, it turned out almost immediately, more or less, into prayer. And when thus I have been for a while making confession or intercession or supplication or giving thanks, I go on to the next words or verse, turning all as I go on into prayer for myself or others as the Word may lead to it. But still continually keeping before me that food for my own soul is the object of my meditation. So you see what he's saying there? He's saying, you know, I used to start the day with prayer, and then I'd get round to my Bible reading. But he's saying, and I think he's right here, you're probably wiser to begin, obviously, briefly pray, then take the Word of God. And as you're reading the Word of God, turn what you read in the Word of God into prayer. That should be feeding in to your prayer. And I think that that's a wise observation that he makes. It's not a rule. Hear from Jesus, we don't follow the traditions of men. We follow the commands of God. And if you don't find it helpful, okay, there might be a reason for that. But I think that's the sort of thing we're trying to do, is to be fed by the Word of God, and that should lead into prayer. Prayer should grow out of our meditation on the Word of God and seeing the purposes of God. I don't think anything is going to stimulate our prayers the same as the teaching of the Word of God. There's a wonderful line in Alexander Solzhenitsyn's famous little book, One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. This is from the Soviet era. Ivan Denisovich is a prisoner in one of the Soviet prison camps. And so one day he's there on his bed and he's praying silently with his eyes closed. And one of the fellow prisoners notices him doing that, and he says, "Prayers won't help you get out of here any faster." You can imagine somebody saying that, can't you? You can pray, but it won't get you out of prison any faster. And Ivan Denisovich says to him, opening his eyes just for a moment, he says, "I do not pray to get out of prison. I pray to do the will of God." Yeah, I think that's very powerful, isn't it? I do not pray to get out of prison. I pray to do the will of God. And whether Solzhenitsyn understood that clearly or not, that is the way we're to be praying, is it? We're not just confronted by a situation, and so we panic, and we just pray the first thing that comes into our heads. I mean, God is very gracious. He hears those prayers. But we need to be thinking more about this. Like even Denisovich thinking there, what's God's will here? What's God's purpose for me in this situation? Paul, of course, also in prison here, and I'm sure that's the way he's praying too. So, prayer should be part of the life of every Christian. Prayer should be motivated then by our reflection on God's purposes. And then thirdly, prayer should be done reverently yet to God as Father. The other thing to notice, I'm sure, is the way that Paul talks about kneeling and about doing it before the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. And so we've got examples in Scripture of people standing, people sitting, people kneeling, people lying down on occasions. Not on their backs, but on their faces. I don't think you ever get anybody lying on their back, but on their faces before God. And, you know, we're in bodies. And very often our bodies will reflect what's going on in our mind. It's not always. Sometimes they don't quite sync. But there is a difference. There is a connection, sorry. Paul is showing great reverence to God then by speaking about bowing his knees, about kneeling before God the Father. And it's a reminder then of the need to humble ourselves when we come to God in prayer. I think that's one of the things that holds us back from prayer. You've always got to humble yourself, isn't it? You never sort of, you're never going to pray if you're into that, if you're like that. No, you've got to stop, haven't you? And you've got to say, yeah, I need God. I have to depend upon God. And so, inevitably, if we're really praying, then we're humbling ourselves before God. And then he's got this phrase, isn't he? It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? He calls God his Father, so there's a certain familiarity with God. But it's the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. And you can understand that in various ways. I think he's probably making a play on those two words, father and family. It's almost lost in English. It's a little bit more there in Greek. And I think that's probably what he's doing. He's saying, you know, that all Christians, they all relate back to the same Father. The same Father who cares for us and to whom we can all go. He's the one who we can approach then with freedom and confidence. And so I think there ought to be a reverence, isn't there, and a humility about our praying. But there also ought to be a confidence. We're going to a Father then who and we'll come to this again, who can answer and who will answer our prayers. So that's the first thing I want to say. Something about why and how to pray. Something we should all be doing. It's something that should come out of our reflection on God's purposes. And it's something then that should be done with reverence and yet to God as a Father. So what about what to pray then? That's the second thing. Learn what to pray. Now these are just two prayers. These are not the only prayers you can pray, of course. But these help us to think in the sorts of ways that Paul thought about these things and will help us in our prayers. So here's one thing to pray for people then. First of all, pray that they may be spiritually strengthened within by God's power. Pray that they may be spiritually strengthened within by God's power. So Paul prays that out of his glorious riches then, he's very much aware of the vast power, the vast resources that belong to God. And he says, I'm praying that God, out of that that great reservoir of blessing, that he then may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So there's a few things there, aren't there? First of all, notice where his focus is. He speaks of the inner being of the Ephesians. We had a very interesting conference up at the LTS the other day on humanity, on being a human being. And although it was pointed out, I think, several times that, you know, man is a unity, body, soul, unity. Nevertheless, there are times, like here, where the scripture focuses us on one part of that unity. And here it is, the inner being that Paul is focusing on. Now, it's not that he doesn't care about the Ephesians' bodies. It's not that he doesn't care whether they get a square meal or plenty of sleep and so on. It's not a lack of care, but he recognizes that there is a greater concern, and that is the inner being of these people. And we must take note of that, I think. We tend to pray, don't we? If somebody's sick, we pray that they'll get well again. That's right that we do that. We pray those sorts of prayers, very practical prayers. Pray for travelling mercies, as we say. That God, I presume that means that God will keep the person safe in their journey and so on. Good, But the focus in our prayers really needs to be not on those outward things, but on the inward thing, the inner being of those who are on our prayer lists. So that's where his focus is. And what he asks for then, he prays that God would strengthen them with power. See, Paul recognized how weak we all are by nature. And so he prayed for power to strengthen these believers. They needed strength to resist temptation. They needed strength to walk on that narrow way that leads to eternal life. They needed strength to persevere day by day. It wasn't easy to be a Christian in first century Ephesus any more than it's easy to be a Christian in 21st century London. It's not easy. And strength, power, that is what is needed. And we need to pray for that. We need to pray for one another that God will strengthen us and help us to overcome our weaknesses. And then how does Paul expect this to come about? We mustn't miss that. Through the Spirit, is it? Through the Spirit. It's only as the Holy Spirit works in a person that they will be strengthened, that they will be helped. It's only the Holy Spirit who can give us those sorts of gifts. He's the only one who can work within us and change us and develop us in the way that needs to happen. Now, we don't like to confess our weaknesses, do we? I was looking at a thing about interview technique. You know, if you're having an interview, I don't know if you've ever been in an interview and been asked this question, but apparently this is one of the questions that some ask. They say, what's your greatest weakness? That's a good question, isn't it? I think I might be doing an interview in a little while. I might ask them that. What's your greatest weakness? And this little article just warns you about that question, how to answer it. If you're wondering, apparently you have to be very clever and turn one of your strengths into a weakness. I'm a perfectionist. You say I'm a perfectionist, and some people find that difficult to cope with, and that's a great weakness. Yeah, okay, I can see. Or you talk about a weakness that's not going to affect your job. You say, well, I was never very good at sport. You know, you're going for this desk job. And you say, I was never very good at sport. Or do it that way. There's getting through the interview, isn't it? And being honest. Those are two things. I think you probably, if you want to be honest, you say, well, I've got many weaknesses. I can't list them all. But I try to overcome them through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That might be a better answer. I don't know. Don't quote me now. But be ready for that sort of question if you're doing an interview in the next few weeks. I think before God, we need to recognize our weaknesses, don't we? And we need to recognize that the only way we're going to get through, the only way we're going to go forward is if he strengthens us. And that's not just true of us, is it? That's true of others. You know, and you do this sometimes, don't you? You see some people and you think, well, they don't have any weaknesses. They just sail through. It's not true. It's not true. When you see a swan, isn't it? You think, wow, that's wonderful. But you know that they're pedaling like mad underneath, aren't they, to get themselves along the river. And when you see somebody then who God is really using, well, they're being used because they're weak and they're finding strength in God. That's how they're being used. And we need to pray, even for people we think, well, they don't need us to pray for them. They're doing fine. No, no, no. There's no one like that. We need to pray that God will strengthen such people. So he's praying, isn't he, then, that the inner being of these people will be strengthened with power, and it's by the Holy Spirit that comes about. And the great end of this prayer, then, that's the second thing, is so that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now that might seem a strange way to pray. You might say to Paul, well, they've already got faith, Paul. They don't need faith. No, but I think what he's praying, isn't he, is that their faith will be strengthened then. That increasingly Christ will dwell in their hearts through faith. So that as they're strengthened then, their faith will grow more and more. It will grow stronger and stronger. Greater faith, I think, is the great need of every Christian. You know, you ask any Christian, and if he's got any discernment at all, he says, well, what do you need then? It's not £1 million, is it? It's not a bigger house, a better car. What every Christian needs is greater faith. That's the thing that we need. And we must recognize that that's the case. And this is what Paul is praying for these Ephesian Christians. And he's praying that they'll be more and more confident in God, less confident in themselves. And when that happens, then the more useful we can be. So we ought to be praying for one another in that way. That's the first prayer then. I mean, there are various ways of dividing this, but I think that's probably the best way to divide it. He's praying for the inner being of these Ephesian Christians to be strengthened with power by the Holy Spirit then, so that they will have Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith. And then, having prayed about faith, there's a second thing that Paul goes on to pray for. He prays that being rooted and established in love, they may have power, there's power again, isn't it? Together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. So he moves from faith to love. You often see those two together in Scripture. So, first of all, pray then that they and all God's people may know his love. I pray that you, Paul says, and I suppose there are four things really to notice about this prayer. First of all, what he asks for. He asks that they may have power. That's their greatest need, as we've said. And he's prayed that God will strengthen them with power so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. And now he's praying in a similar way so that they might have the power to comprehend the love of God. So he's asking that they'll have power. And then the way that he wants it to come. He speaks of them being rooted and established in love. He wants their love to be radical. He wants their love to be fundamental. He wants the root and the foundation there to be love. You know, you think of them as a tree. He wants this tree, if you like, to grow. And he knows the only way it's going to grow is if the roots are deep down in the love of God. If you think of the Ephesians as a building, as he has already then. The foundation of that building, what is the foundation? Well, again, it's love. And that's what he longs for. And that's what's true of all Christians. You know, any Christian who is going to do any good, who's going to be any blessing to anybody, there has to be love at the root of it. If there's no love, he's not going to do any good at all. He's not going to be of any use to anybody. If there's no love, there has to be love at the foundation and at the root. And then thirdly, you notice how he asks for this then. He has that together with all the saints. What Paul is praying for the Ephesians, what he longs for the Ephesians, what he longs for all Christians. And obviously I'm sure he's come to that because he's talking about love, isn't he? I mean, you can't pray for an individual Christian to have love very well, can you? You say, well, I'm thinking of this person. I don't want anybody else to have love, just this one. Well, no, that would be ridiculous. You want all the Christians to love. You want all the people you're praying for. With all the saints there to have this sort of love. And then fourthly, why does he ask for it? Well, this time he wants the power of God, then not so that they will just be filled with faith, but that they will have the power then to be able to comprehend, to grasp. And here he uses wonderful pictures, isn't he? How wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. Now, it's not the way we tend to pray once again. You see, because Paul, I think, is looking much higher, isn't it? We're praying that, you know, they'll get that house that they've got their eye on. We pray that they'll get over that cold that they're suffering from. We pray that they'll settle into the college where they've gone to. And those are fair enough prayers. But there's more to this. Paul is praying for something so much higher. He's got in mind the love of God, which is such a vast and a great thing. And he imagines it's dimensions then. It's width and it's length and it's height and it's depth. It's something higher than Mount Everest. It's something that goes deeper than the Marianas Trench that goes 7 miles down into the Atlantic Ocean. It's wider than the continents. It's longer than the River Amazon. It's an amazing thing, and it's not possible to fully scale it, as he says further on. It's so broad then. It includes Jew and Gentile, the most holy religionist and the most godless individual. It's got a depth to it, so that it doesn't matter how far you've gone in sin, there's still hope. It's got a height to it that it can raise you into heaven itself. Its length is into eternity. It goes on forever and forever and forever. And that is the quality of this love of God. And Paul's prayer is that somehow these believers may have the power to at least begin anyway to grasp, to get the love of God. Now, we ought to be praying like that, shouldn't we? We should be praying that sort of prayer. But as I say, too often we're praying, aren't we? God bless mum, God bless dad, God bless my friend. Yeah, those are prayers, and God will hear those prayers. But there's more that we could be doing when it comes to prayer. Let's pray that we will have the power to begin to grasp the sheer greatness of the love of God. It's wonderful, wonderful love. And so that leads on to this second thing, isn't it? So that they may be filled with all God's fullness. That's, again, the further... I don't know if you want to think of it as a further prayer or a development of what he's saying. Verse 19, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. That's a typical biblical paradox, isn't it? To know it, even though it's beyond knowledge. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. This love is beyond knowing, isn't it? We sing with the children sometimes. You know, it's so high, you can't get over it. So low, you can't get under it. So wide, you can't get around it. It's wonderful, wonderful love. That's the sort of love that we're talking about. It's like, you know, when you go down to the seaside, you're paddling there, aren't you, in the ocean, and you're getting wet. It's the ocean. You've got some experience of the ocean. But, you know, it's a vast, vast sea. And that's the nature, then, of the love of God. And Paul, then, is praying that they will know this love in some measure, and so that they will be, well, the way he puts it is that they will be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And that's not immediately clear, is it? What does Paul mean by that? Is he praying that they may know all that God has to offer? I suppose that's the most obvious way of understanding, isn't it? All the, you know, the full, the complete package, everything that God has to offer, that they might know it all. Or maybe he's going a little bit further than that. He's praying then that the perfection, the standard of perfection that's found in God, that somehow that then may be poured into them, that they may know that. In the end, I don't think it makes too much difference how we take it. Paul has got an eye, certainly, on the heavenly perfection, hasn't he? He's thinking of that day when the Ephesians and he and all believers then will be in the presence of God, and there will be a perfection. It's not the same as the perfection of God, but it is beginning then in that direction. It's creaturely perfection, but it's a perfection that is in mind. And Paul is praying then that they might every day be brought nearer to that goal, that God-like perfection in every believer. It's an amazing thing to pray, isn't it? And you know, you read this, you know, well, why am I wasting my time then? Just saying, God bless, and do help Dylan as he settles into college. No, why not pray? Why not pray like this, isn't it? Why not pray that they might be filled to the that they might be filled with a sense of the love of God, and they might know all the fullness of God within. Our prayers are anodyne; they're very feeble. We ought to pray with more ambition. I think that's what we're saying, isn't it? So, two things then to pray for people. First of all, to pray that in their inner beings they'll be strengthened with power so that they, through the Spirit then, will have faith in Christ in their hearts. And then this second prayer then, that they may also have power, rooted and grounded then in love, to comprehend, to grasp the sheer vastness, the amazing vastness of the love of God. And then the final thing is this, to learn what God can do through prayer and to give him the glory. First of all, to learn what God can do through prayer. Verse 20. It's a wonderful statement again, isn't it? As Paul gives glory to God, then he gives the glory to the God who is able to do. And you know, it's one of those typical Pauline sentences, isn't it? First of all, what is he saying? He's talking about a God who's able to do, isn't he? When we come to God in prayer, we're not just discharging our consciences. It's not going to make any difference. We just say these prayers to God and that's it. No, we're coming to the God who can do. He's a can-do God. Paul doesn't just say that, though, does he? He's able to do what Paul's asked. Paul's asked an amazing thing here, but he doesn't doubt for one moment that God is able to do what he asks. More than that, God is able to do what we imagine. You know, sometimes we don't get to asking. We only dream about certain things. And you think about those daydreams you have, and you think, I wonder if God could do that. Well, God could do those things. God could do those things. That's why we ought to ask. And Paul doesn't just say that he's able to do he's able to do what we ask, he's able to do what we imagine. He says he's able to do all those things. All those things, everything that we ask, everything that we imagine. And he says, doesn't he, that he can do all these things and more. And more. That word more is important to you, isn't it? It doesn't matter how extravagant our asking. It doesn't matter how extravagant our thinking. We'll never get to the point where we say, I'm asking too much now. No, God then is able to do more than that. And he's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Paul is not holding back then. What God can do is way and above what we can ask, what we can imagine. And the only real problem is our unwillingness to ask and our lack of word-based imagination. You know what Paul's not saying, just imagine anything, anything according to the word we're talking about, is it? Well, on the basis of what is revealed in this world, you don't imagine that God, that there was no Satan. You can imagine there was no Satan, but that's not bearing in mind the reality, is it? That's just a nonsense thing. So Paul is not saying that, is he? But he's saying that in terms of the word, we need to stretch our imaginations and think more, and God can do more, immeasurably more, according to his power that is at work within us. In us as individuals, in us as a company of God's people. The power which raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that power is still at work within his people, within those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today. And so he gives God the glory. Finally, he says, now to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. All the power comes from him. And so all the glory must be his. And it's in the church, that is, not in a building like this, you know what it means in the church? It means amongst the people of God. Amongst the people of God, that's where it happens. That's the place to look. And it is in Christ Jesus. There's not going to be any blessing if it's not in Jesus Christ. You have to focus on him. And it is throughout all generations, in this generation, as much as any generation. I think probably the focus, hasn't it? It switched east. It switched south. It's not on this continent of Europe in the way that it has been in the past. But God is still at work in Europe. And even more, he's in work at work in Africa and in the Far East. And he's at work in the Americas. And we ought to be thankful to God that is the case. It will go on throughout all generations and forever. And forever. There is no end to his kingdom. So we need to give God all the glory. And we need to give ourselves to this sort of expectant prayer that Paul models for us here from this moment on. And we ought to be then prayer warriors, not prayer worriers, by his grace. And there's an amen, isn't it? You know what amen means? Amen means it is. It is.